All right, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning in our message. And as you're turning there, please remember the promise for all those who follow Christ that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And all whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Title to our message this morning is He Who Was Born King. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go, search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. Behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. May God bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, may our response this morning to the message of this king be the same as the wise men, that we would rejoice exceedingly with great joy, that we would fall down and worship him, that we would offer our greatest treasure, our very lives, to this king. I pray that you would make this happen this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit, for Christ's sake. Amen. All right, please be seated. Two years ago, during Christmas season, I preached a message on Matthew chapter 1. That was the reading that we had just a few minutes ago, and I plan on picking up in Matthew 2 last year, but I got sick, unfortunately. So let's quickly review what we saw in Matthew chapter 1 before we proceed to chapter 2. Because what chapter 1 shows us is that Christ coming into the world is the most monumental of all events, the greatest of all events. Why is that the case? Well, chapter 1 gives us three immediate answers. First of all, Jesus' genealogy is a genealogy of inconceivable grace, a genealogy of inconceivable grace. We read that section, I was stumbling a little bit, and some of you might be thinking, why are we reading a genealogy on Sunday morning? Because there's grace there. Who is included in the family line of Jesus in verses 1 through 17? Let's list it off. Abraham and Isaac, they were wife swappers, verse 2. Jacob was a scoundrel, verse 2. Judah sold his own brother into slavery. He slept with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who bore his children, verse 3. Rahab the Canaanite was a prostitute, verse 5. Ruth was a Moabite, one of the sworn enemies of Israel, verse 5. David was an adulterer and a murderer, verse 6. Solomon was a serial polygamist, verse 7. And Manasseh led Israel into child sacrifice, verse 10. These are not heroes in Jesus' genealogy. These are villains. And so the question is why would Jesus allow such notorious sinners into Jesus' family line? Because those are the only types of sinners in Jesus' line. You are a notorious sinner. And so we look at this, we see that God perfectly and purposely designed this genealogy to show us that salvation has nothing to do with human merit. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Number two, Christ's coming was the greatest of all events because his birth was the greatest display of condescending love. His birth was the greatest display of condescending love. Look at verse 18 in chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ had an earthly mother, Mary. So he was truly human, possessing a human body, a human soul, but he had no earthly father. God was his father. When Jesus came into the world, the creator became creature. He's the fulfillment of the oldest prophecy in human history that the seed of the woman would come forth to destroy the serpent, Genesis 3:15. Had Jesus been an ordinary man, no one could have been saved. So when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, Jesus was conceived free of guilt, free of sin. His human nature was completely untouched by the first Adam, making him the only one born who could redeem us. But it gets actually better than that. The virgin birth, the union of God and man in one person is not a temporary arrangement. Jesus is God in the flesh forever, forever, ages without end. In verse 23, it says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. How long shall Jesus be God with us? Forever. He will never dissolve this union. It's a permanent bond. God actually wants to be with us. He wants to be near us. He wants to be in our presence. Inconceivable. So the virgin birth is not a doctrine to be embarrassed about by our sophisticated friends. This is a doctrine, especially in Advent season, that we should be proclaiming from the rooftops that Christ was born of a virgin. And because of that, we could be redeemed. And because of that, we will be with our Savior forever. Number three, Christ coming into the world was the greatest of all events because his name is a prophecy of death. That he would die for us. His name is a prophecy of death. Look at what the angel told Joseph to name the child. In verse 21, the angel says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Beloved, Jesus' name means death. Death to sin, death to death. What is the greatest trouble in the world today? It's guilt. Mankind stands on the precipice of eternity, one breath away from hell, and they have an infinite weight of sin dragging them down to the abyss. And then Jesus, the death slayer, storms into the world. He was born precisely so that he could bear our legal responsibility before a holy God, obey in our place, suffer in our place. All of our sin, when he went to that cross, was imputed to him, charged to his account, and his very name prophesies that. How would he save his people from their sins? By becoming the curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So chapter 1 unfolds those three things: his gracious genealogy, his virgin birth, his prophetic name. And so in chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel, we see the gracious kindness of Jesus. When we get to chapter 2, now we see his glorious kingdom. Jesus did not come into the world in order to establish a relationship with humanity. He already has a relationship with every single human being. He is their king. He is our king. He is the only king. He wasn't born one day so that he could be king. He's not king at some later time. He is king right now. And all peoples owe their love and obedience to him. And so here's our outline this morning. Verses 1 through 2, we're going to see the arrival of the king. Verses 3 through 6, the excellency of the king. And then verses 7 through 12, the responses to the king. Here is our big idea. Jesus came into this world as king. And in his kingdom, there are only three possible responses: hatred, indifference, or worship. So let's start with our first point, which is the arrival of the king. I'm rereading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe right now to my boys. And we're at that part in the story where Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy are all with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And Mr. Tumnus the Fawn, they heard, was taken by the White Witch. And they were told that all of Narnia was under her evil spell. All seemed hopeless. And that line keeps on repeating, it was always winter, but never Christmas. But what did Mr. Beaver tell the children? He said, Aslan has landed and he's on the move. And so Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, they could barely contain themselves because they knew the prophecies. They knew that Christmas was coming. They knew that winter was coming to an end. And C.S. Lewis absolutely nails this picture of Christ coming into the world. Before Christ came into the world, it was always darkness and never day. The world was under the spell of the serpent. He was the strong man that was deceiving the nations. But when Christ, the day spring on high, appeared, the dawn finally broke through the clouds. And nothing would ever be the same again. And let me just give you one evidence of that. It's one of those things that's so easy to forget. It's like the, you know, how's the water, boys, to the fish? And the fish are like, what's water? It's one of those things. Why do we call it 2021 this morning? Our calendars have been transformed by Christ coming into the world. It is 2021, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. The whole world measures history by this one event. And it's so easy to wake up day after day and completely miss that. Now, Matthew, our author, a very meticulous tax collector in his former occupation, gives us exact details of the birth of Christ. Notice, first of all, in verse 1, he gives us the location. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, let's stop there. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And that's significant. As one commentator notes, all of the kings of the Davidic dynasty, of all of them, only David, the first king, and Jesus, the last king, were born in Bethlehem. So that's the location where Christ was born, a historical city, Bethlehem, the city of David. What about the time? When was Jesus born? Well, continuing on, it tells us in the days of Herod the king. Just as Bethlehem was a historical place, Herod the king is a historical figure. And this Herod here, he's not a Jew, he's an Edomite, he's a descendant of Esau. And of his family line, we know that Julius Caesar had appointed his father to be governor of Judea, but of course it was under Roman control. Well, Herod, the son, through political maneuvering, eventually secured himself the kingship. And so it was this Herod, Herod the Great, that built the temple that was eventually torn down brick by brick in 70 AD by the Romans because of God's judgment for rejecting the Messiah. Now, this Herod was anything but great. The historian Philip Schaff reports of Herod's well-known cruelty. Quote, "It was he, Herod, who from jealousy murdered Hyrcanus, the grandfather of his favorite wife, Miriam. Then he killed Miriam herself, to whom he was passionately attached. Then her two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. And only 5 days before his death, he killed his oldest Antipater, and who ordered all the nobles assembled around him in the last moments to be executed after he passed, so that at his death he might be attended by universal mourning," end quote. He was a monster. That's going to be on full display next week when we see that he put all the children in Bethlehem to death. So that's the time when Christ was born, in the days of Herod the Great. So what circumstances attended his coming into the world? Well, halfway through verse 1, we read, "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" First of all, who are these wise men here? Well, we can't say with certainty that there was actually three of them. That's actually assumed in the text because there was three gifts given later on, but that's not sufficient ground to make such an assertion. Other translations call these men magi. These wise men were astrologers and astronomers. We heard Pastor Zach talk about these men in his messages on the book of Daniel. The kings of Babylon had magi as their counselors, Daniel chapter 2, verse 2. And these magi were skilled, amongst other things, in the study of the stars. And it was an astronomical phenomenon that brought them to Jerusalem. Now, perhaps it was through Daniel's influence in Babylon hundreds of years earlier that they were aware of this great prophecy. In Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, we read that a star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Perhaps they knew that or not, but that's the prophecy. In any case, these Babylonian wise men knew that this star, this phenomenon, had indicated a great thing, that a king had come into the world. Ultimately, we know that God was the one that was directing them to go to Jerusalem and announce his birth. So these wise men, as Calvin says, were actually the first fruits of the Gentiles. So what about this star? Well, I don't really know. Some say, like Calvin, that it was a miraculous event. It wasn't part of the natural order. Others, like MacArthur, says that it was the Shekinah glory that was just illuminating in the atmosphere, visible only to those who could see it, guiding the Magi on their travels. I actually tend to agree with the historian Philip Schaff, who said that this was an astronomical event where Jupiter and Saturn and Mars conjoined in the night sky, creating this rare and luminous display. The truth is that whatever view you take, there's difficulties in explaining certain particulars of the story. We know that it was a sight to behold. And as breathtaking, as wonderful as it would have been to see that event, whatever it was, the most important part of the story is these two verses, this question that the wise men asked. And these are their only recorded words. Look at what they say once they arrive in Jerusalem in verse 2. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Where is he who was born king? Now again, let me point out that chapter 1 emphasized the kindness of Christ. Chapter 2 is emphasizing his kingdom. But we have to actually ask, where did this idea of a king come from? It's not in chapter 1. It's not mentioned there. Well, it comes from the Old Testament. So walk through your Bibles with me, if you would. Let's trace this prophetic announcement that he would become king. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. Here in Genesis 17, God is establishing the sign of circumcision with Abraham. And after that, he immediately starts to unpack the promises for him and his descendants. And look what he tells Abraham in verse 6 of Genesis 17. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Kings would come from Abraham. What does that have to do with Jesus? Well, the very first verse in Matthew chapter 1 says that this Jesus is a son of Abraham. Next, please turn with me to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, verse 10. Jacob here is blessing his sons before he dies, and he prophesies over Judah. And he says, the scepter, which is the staff of a king, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall all the obedience of the peoples, shall be all the obedience of the peoples. Judah is the tribe of kings. And Judah will remain the tribe of kings, notice the verse says, until tribute comes to him. Who is him here? Christ, the final king in the line of Judah. And the verse concludes, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Notice the plural, it's peoples. Christ wins the obedience, not of the Jews only, but of all peoples from every tribe and tongue and nation. Next, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14. This is the place where God makes his covenant with David. Of course, David says, I want to build a house for you. And God turns around and he says, no, you're not going to build a house for me. This is what I'm going to do for you. Picking up in verse 13, 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Stop. What is that house, beloved? What is the house that this prophesied king would build? It's his church. It's his people. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is not fulfilled in any of David's ordinary offspring. They all died. This is specifically talking about David's greatest offspring, this Jesus. Next, turn to Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm chapter 2, summarizing verses 1 through 5, the psalmist shows the absolute futility of the kings of the earth raging against the Lord. In fact, he says, the Lord looks at it and he laughs. But then we ask why. Verse 6, well, as for me, I have set up my king, capital K, on Zion, my holy hill. And then he spends the rest of his time saying, All you kings, be warned. You owe this king allegiance. And if you don't serve him, if you don't kiss the Son, you will perish in the way. Not meaning you will perish at some time at the end of human history, in the way. Throughout the course of human history, your kingdom is determined by the way that you hold this king in your heart. Turn to Psalm 72. Prophesying about this exact same king. Look at the breathtaking promises that the psalmist makes, starting in verse 8. May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Verse 11. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. Verse 17, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Verse 19, blessed be his glorious name forever, may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. What do the prophets say about this king? And this is the last place I want us to turn. Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. We could turn to a ton of places that the prophets speak. Isaiah 2, 9, 11. But just focus on Daniel chapter 2. Now, this is, of course, the place where Nebuchadnezzar has that dream of the statue with the golden head, the silver chest, the bronze thighs, the iron calves, and the iron it mixed with clay feet. And those, the statue represents the kingdoms of the world, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, respectively. And so this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has is a prophecy of world history. What happened to this statue? What happened to these nations? Well, it says that a rock not made, and this is in verse 34, not made with human hands, struck it. It broke it into a billion pieces, and then all of those pieces blew away like chaff in the wind. But notice carefully, where did this rock strike the statue? It struck it in the feet, in the Roman Empire. Jesus was born during the Roman Empire. He is the rock that toppled the kingdoms of this world. And now look at verse 34. Sorry, 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. From the perspective of the prophet, Jesus is the last king. When he toppled Rome, and he did, historically, he's the last king. That's the king that these wise men are talking about in Matthew chapter 2. And it is repeated all over the book of Matthew. What did John the Baptist preach? Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus preached the same thing. Matthew 4, 17. So did his disciples. Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. What were Jesus' parables about? The kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13. What did Jesus teach us to pray? Your kingdom come. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. And so it begs the question, why is the focus on this kingdom, on this king? Because Jesus coming into the world as the last king, as the true king, as the King of Kings, is the best news that this world could ever hear. So that's our first point. When Jesus was born, the true king arrived in the world. Let's look at our second heading, which is the excellency of this king. The excellency of this king. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, why was Herod troubled? Because he was king of the Jews. And he wasn't going to let some other fellow usurp his throne. If there was another king, then his little kingdom was threatened, and that troubled him. Verse 3 also says that Jerusalem was troubled. Why was Jerusalem troubled? Well, I surmise that when a wicked king is angry, you need to duck. That's what Proverbs 28:15 says, a king's wrath is like a messenger of death. When Herod was angry, it most likely meant that people were going to die. And that actually did happen. So what does Herod do here? We'll look at verse 4. He assembled all the chief priests and scribes, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, Herod had already concluded one thing, that whoever this king was, he's the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. But that didn't seem to matter much to him. He just wanted to know where is this king? And they told him in verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And your Bible probably has that verse indented. And that's because it's quoting an Old Testament prophet. And it's explicitly quoting Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That was part of our call to worship this morning. Now, what's, I think, vital to see is that when the scribes and the chief priests quoted Micah chapter 5, they omitted a very important part of that verse. In fact, they read the first part of it, and then they skipped down to like verse 4, and they omitted this part in the middle. So see if you can hear the omission as you're looking at verse 6. I'm going to read Micah 5, 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Did you hear what they omitted? This king is simultaneously from two places, from Bethlehem and from of old, from ancient days. Of days, which means that this king that they're talking about didn't start to exist when he was born in Bethlehem. He never began to exist. This king is true man of true man and true God of true God. How could these religious professionals omit this part? I don't know. But consequently, it was this omission that marked all of the Pharisees and scribes and priests' disbelief in Jesus' entire earthly ministry. They denied his deity at every single point. And it was by this omission that they failed to see that this king was actually more excellent, infinitely more excellent than any human king. So let's just consider four ways, beloved, that Jesus is more excellent than any other king. Number one, every other king has been but a man, but this king is the God-man. Every other king has been but a man, but this king is the God-man. What does that mean for you in this Advent season? Well, it means that you have a king who possesses all of the attributes of God because he is God. That means you have a king who is always present with you, omnipresent. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Whether you're in the darkest hole forgotten by the world or you're on your deathbed gasping for air, Jesus is with you till the end. And because he as king is omnipresent with you, all of his other attributes are also present. His faithfulness and steadfast love is present with you. His patience and his power is present with you. His wisdom and his grace is present with you. Our God supplies every need of yours according to his riches in this King, this Jesus. Secondly, why is this King infinitely more excellent than any other kings? Because even the best of kings could not eradicate all of their enemies. But this King will conquer and is conquering all of his enemies. We're coming up to this in 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul gives us a picture of what's happening in this age. He says, "For he must reign." Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. This age is not going to end in defeat for King Jesus. It will not be like Saigon, where Jesus swoops in with a helicopter and rescues his people as the world goes to hell. That passage that we just read about Daniel, that rock that destroyed the kingdoms of the world, do you know what it says immediately after that? That rock became a mountain, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew, and it filled the whole earth. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. That's the Christmas promise. Not merely that the government is on Christ's shoulders. It says that in Isaiah 9, but it says more. It says that of the increase of his government and of his peace will know no end. Jesus is expanding his kingdom in this world. What does that mean for you, loved ones? Well, it means that you can have 100% confidence, unequivocal confidence of what you see happening in the culture right now. This undoing of society that we see, it is not out of the King's control. In fact, the King is doing it. Hebrews chapter 12 says that everything that can be removed, he is shaking, so that what will not be removed, what cannot be shaken, will remain. Jesus is shaking the nations. This is not an accident. This is not a roll of the dice. This is not, gee, I wish Jesus would get in control. This is a manifestation of his kingdom right now. You belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Number three, earthly kings at best enjoy a limited peace, but our King, the Prince of Peace, will achieve a universal peace. In Isaiah 11, speaking about this coming king, the prophet says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Clearly, we know that's Christ. And then he goes on to tell us what the fruit of this king will be. Listen to these words. "The wolf shall lie down with the lamb. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's the fruit of Jesus' kingdom. What does that mean for you? It means that you can lift your head up. It means that you can look to the future with great joy and great confidence, because there's a peace coming that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. Fourthly, no human king has ever been able to save himself. Yet this king not only saved himself, but all who come to him. Pharaoh is dead. Solomon is dead. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. Alexander the Great is dead. None of these kings could save themselves from death, and nor could they save anyone under their rule. But Christ, the true King, not only defeated death, rose from the grave 3 days later, he saves all who come to him. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. On the last day, I will raise him up. I will give him eternal life." Ross Dodge passed away less than 12 hours ago. His spirit left his body, but he's not dead. He's right now in the hand of the king. And his king, and this king keeps all of his own. Right at this moment, he's on the other side of the Jordan. He's with all the other saints that have left this world, Moses, David, Esther, and Paul. He entered into Christ's presence this morning with shouts of joy and hallelujahs. What does that mean for you, loved ones? It means that your sin and guilt will never separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It means that you will never truly die. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. In all these ways, we see that Jesus is superior to any other king that has ever come into the world. He's called the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That's our second point, his excellency. Let's look at our final point, which is the responses to this king. There are essentially only three responses to this king. And we see one response in Herod, which is hatred. Another in the scribes and the priests, which is indifference. And then one in the wise men, which is worship. And every single human being will respond to the king in one of these three ways. And so as we consider these responses, we have to ask the question, how am I responding to the king? So let's first consider the response of Herod. Please look with me at verses 7 and 8. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Now this little ruse was convincing to the wise men, at least at first. If you look down to verse 12, they had to be warned in a divine dream not to return to Herod. And so Herod played this little ruse convincingly. What was his true response? Absolute hatred. When he was duped, he sent his soldiers to Bethlehem and he mass murdered all of the little male children, 2 years old and younger. Dear congregation, that is how so many respond to the king today. Not necessarily in mass murder, but in absolute hatred of the king. They refuse to bow the knee. They refuse to confess with their tongues that Jesus is Lord. They say, how dare anyone try to seize my throne? They're just like Herod. It's pride. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. And if that's you, dear friend, this morning, I just want to ask you a few questions. How is that working out for you? Can you conquer your sin? Have you a remedy for your guilt? Will you be able to keep yourself alive on the last day when God requires your soul? Will you be able to stand before a holy God? No. You're not a king. Herod perished. And he's awaiting the second death. Unlike Ross Dodge this morning, he is in torment right now, awaiting to be finally judged and thrown into the lake of fire. And these things were written to warn you. Why would you perish? God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. You can be saved from condemnation. Turn to the Son. Repent of living for yourself. Repent of thinking that you're king of your own life. Put your hope in the one who was truly born King of the Jews. Secondly, let's consider the response of the chief priests and scribes. Remember, they told Herod that this king was to be born in Bethlehem in verses 5 and 6. And so the question is how did they respond? What was their response? Do you see any? There's none there. They sat on their thumbs. Matthew Henry says here that the Magi came from a far country to worship Christ, while these Jews, his kinsmen, would not even stir a step. They would not even go to the very next town and worship him. They were indifferent. They were apathetic. They were eh. They had enough information to know that he ought to be worshipped, but they didn't care. And if we think about Matthew as a whole, Matthew's gospel, these indifferent Jews soon turned out to be Jesus' greatest enemies. See, it is impossible to remain indifferent to Jesus indefinitely. In the end, it always, always turns to hatred. King Jesus. So if you are indifferent to Jesus this morning, let me just say that King Jesus makes claims on your life. You can't simply shrug your shoulders and say, eh. If that's you this morning, then you are in danger. God didn't send his son into the world to be crucified on a cross so that you could say whatever. Don't be deceived. The king is not mocked. Cry out to the Lord. Ask him to give you a new heart. Ask him to give you the gift of faith and repentance. Cry out to him that he would save your soul. Let's look finally at the response of the Magi. How did the Magi, the wise men, respond? Look with me at verses 9 through 11. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And notice three things here. First, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Leon Morris translates this here to mean that they were deliriously happy. They found the most important being in the universe, and their heart overflowed with such joy that it could not be contained. Have you ever been that happy before? Were you just like, I don't even know if I can stand up. And that's exactly what happened. Secondly, they fell down and they worshiped him. They discovered instantly the purpose of their lives was to bring worth and honor and glory and praise to this king. They adored him. These dignified men laid down on the ground to the true king. And then thirdly, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now think about the significance of each one of these gifts. Gold is the king's jewel. Jesus is king. Frankincense was the incense used in Leviticus to offer to God. Jesus is God. Myrrh was used to embalm the dead. Jesus was put to death for sinners. I don't think that these wise men had these things in mind, but the symbolism stands nonetheless. The true intention of these wise men stands crystal clear. They gave their most treasured possessions to Christ. They gave their very lives. My life is yours, Lord, all that I have, all that I am. Beloved, that is what you and I owe this king for coming into the world. Everything. We're to hold nothing back. We're to present our lives as a living sacrifice to Him. That's our duty. And what is our reward? To be deliriously happy. I don't mean at every single point in our lives, but at the most important points of our lives. At the trivial points in our lives, we'll forget that this king should make us deliriously happy. It's the important points of our lives where we are deliriously happy. I remember talking to Ross just 3 weeks ago, and he's ready. He can't even walk around the house anymore, and he's ready. He's ready to see the king. He's deliriously happy about seeing him, and he is infinitely deliriously happy now. To worship this king means that you belong to a kingdom that cannot ever be shaken. So don't hold anything back. Be like these wise men who sought and pursued and spent their own time, talent, and treasure, risked their own welfare to be near to this king. They weren't disappointed, and neither will you be. To worship this king with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength is to enter a realm that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it ever entered into the heart of man. So let's pray.